aspects of this, that Jesus is the prophet. He speaks of what he knows. He speaks with authority. And the words that he gives actually brings encouragement, right? If you see that in verse 4, to the one who is weary. Like, he knows how to speak to someone who is in need of encouragement to not be weary anymore. Obviously, the original author is Isaiah, because he is speaking these words. So what he's giving actually is going to give encouragement to that original reading audience. But ultimately, it's speaking of the servant and the servant himself giving those words. Are you seeing? That's a little bit confusing as we try to understand Isaiah 50 at this point. So then it goes on, morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. Certainly, Isaiah can be encouraged every morning as God gives him the insight of the prophecies that he's speaking of. But when you get down to verse 5, you can see that the Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. This is a reference to Christ himself, who his ear was perfectly obedient to the Father. And as in obedience to the Father, he was willing to allow himself to be beaten. That's what's going on there. He was willingly going to the cross. So then if you look at verse 7, the Lord God helps me. And you think of how the angels helped Jesus in the wilderness. You might think of him asking his disciples to pray for him in the Garden of Gethsemane to support him. The angel is helping him. God is helping him. Even on the cross, I would say that there's some help that the Father has given to him. And in the grave, all those kind of things. So, therefore, I have not been disgraced. And that's an interesting statement, because the whole thing is that he is being disgraced. He's being spit upon. He's being all these negative things happening to him. Therefore, I have set my face like flint. And if you read in the Gospels over and over again, it says things like, and Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. He was determined to go there. Even when his disciples were saying things like, you don't want to go there. That's not what you want. And Jesus said, no, I'm going to die. So he's setting his face like flint to be mocked and ridiculed. That's what he's doing. Because he knows, look at verse 7, I shall not be put to shame. And that being put to shame is not the immediacy of people mocking him, but it is the ultimate. Will I in the end be ridiculed for my act of obedience and going to the cross? And he says, no, I will not be put to shame. And that brings us to verse 8. So all that's just kind of renewing our hearts of where we're getting to in verse 8. And it says, he who vindicates me is near. So in Christ, how it's relating to the true servant, the vindicator is who? Who's going to vindicate Christ? God, the Father, right? The Father is going to vindicate him. And because the Father vindicates him, what's the matter what other people say to me? Right? That's like, who's going to contend with me? I'm vindicated by the God of the universe. So I don't need to worry about whether the Sanhedrin vindicate me or the Roman rulers vindicate me. I have been vindicated by the God of the universe. Okay? So that's his point. Now it's going to have an application to us in a little bit. And you're going to see how that's going to apply to us as well. But this verse 8, does anybody have the Holman Standard Bible? Okay, I'll just read it. Isaiah 50, verse 8. The one who justifies me is near. Who will contend with me? Okay, do you see that? So in King James Version or New King James, anybody have that? Okay, you guys are all ESV guys. It's good, or NIV. Again, he is near who justifies me. So why does the ESV have vindicate and the other translations have justify? Obviously, simple answer is that the Greek and Hebrew could be translated either way. But what's the connection between these two things? That's the question we left with last time. All right. At least, do you understand the question before I try to start? So, how do I want to start this? So, this is... is anybody in here a Clemson fan? Good. I'm an Ohio State fan. Okay, so... oh, come on in here. So the coach for Clemson made a statement before the game between Ohio State and Clemson this past week. Do you anybody, Art, do you remember that statement, what he said? We're not talking to Art. All right, I'm just going to give a summary. Marcus, can you corral the peanut gallery back there? Okay, so the coach of Clemson, who Clemson is, I think they were ranked number 2 in the nation before that game. And Ohio State, who they were playing, was ranked number 3. But he, and not this is not a cut on Mr. Sweeney, I think he's great, but he just basically said, I think Ohio State could, because of their lack of games and their maybe the ease of their schedule, be is ranked as low as 11th. Now, whatever the truth of this is, what he was thinking in his context, he was actually taking Ohio State and ranking them far lower than what others had ranked them, and surely what Ohio State was thinking about themselves. Does anybody know the outcome of the game? I do. That's why I'm bringing it up, right? What's that? The underdog won. So they didn't win by a narrow margin. They trounced them, 49-28. So you have here the pronouncement, okay? Was his pronouncement justified or unjustified by the outcome of the game? Lily, you want to answer that? It was unjustified. The game itself either justified or unjustified the statement. Right? You guys follow me on this? So the statement comes first, and the justification comes afterward. Okay? That is the normal way justification is used. How do we use justification? Because of Pauline teaching. How do we normally use justification? As something that comes, if you have the statement here and the justification comes after, is that the way we use it? You're right. We use it at the opposite. We say that justification is here. Right? It's before this. What happens. So, Nathan Graybill, God declares you just. Is that because your lifestyle actually warrants him calling you just? No. He calls you just before you're just. That's how we think of justification, and it's rightly so. It's rightly so. But why is it rightly so? Why is God just in calling you just before you get to the end? What's that? Excellent. Wonderful. Because his justification has already occurred. So when, in accordance with Christ's life, his justification occurs after his life. When is Jesus vindicated or justified by God? Well, second coming, that's the ultimate, but even at his resurrection, right? Why? Because he had perfectly fulfilled righteousness. Because he is fully vindicated. Now when Howard trusts in Christ, it's not just a mere statement that God makes, Howard, you're just. It's the righteousness of Christ, which has been fully vindicated, is now applied to Howard. Are you following that? So like his righteousness, his life of perfection has been completed and vindicated by God. In the resurrection, we go, oh, God says it. He was perfectly righteous. Now when you trust in that, God is able to declare you righteous, not based on the finishing of your life, but because Christ's life has been finished and vindicated. So the idea is that Jesus went down in humiliation. He was obedient to death. And because of his perfect obedience and submission, right, in this passage it says, God has opened my ear and I was not rebellious. I, because of my perfect obedience to the will of the Father, think of Jesus in Gethsemane saying, not my will, but yours be done. I'm going to the cross. Because of that, that obedience was then vindicated in the resurrection. So now when you trust in Christ, it's not just a wishful thinking of God. He has declared it because it's his life of righteousness, which is now attributed to you. So vindicate is the normal way that justify is used. It's only because of this faith in Christ and union with him that we think of justification as coming before the end. And it's okay to do that. But just recognize that there are a few places in Scripture that actually use the word justify, and they're using it to mean vindicate. And the ESV just translates it vindicate, so that you don't get confused. But it is the word justify. The only way that this forensic Pauline justification makes any sense, the only way it can make any sense, if you are united to Jesus. So when God declares Nathan just, it's because Nathan is united with Christ. And Christ's righteousness is Nathan's righteousness. That's the only way. If there's no union with Christ, the idea of that Peter can be justified while he's still a sinner makes no sense. It's only through union with Christ. It's actually what the Muslims completely miss. I can't tell you how many conversations, it's been a long time ago, but how many conversations I've had with Muslims who would say, it is absolutely unjust that God can call someone who's a sinner righteous. They hated that. And the only way that's possible is if you are united with him. So, when the Muslims don't understand the gospel at all, but this is a big part of what they miss.
I've had people say to me that the Muslim faith believes in Jesus, but they don't say how they believe in Jesus. They believe him as a prophet, a teacher, so forth and so on, or one of many sub-entities of Allah, if you want to call it that, whatever. But Would you say that if we engage in conversation with a Muslim, that their understanding of who Jesus is, you can't start there? You have to, I guess what I'm trying to find, ask you is, this issue of what you just said about justification and vindication, because they believe their righteousness is works righteousness, correct?
Yeah, but they'll admit that they're not fully righteous. They're very inconsistent. Muslims will say things like, even the most righteous person can't know that they're going to go into glory, and even the worst sinner can't know that they're not going into glory, because ultimately it's just like this random, just God doing it, like an act of his sovereign will. So, but I don't want to get too much on the Muslims right now. I want to just focus on this. We can be declared righteous because Jesus was proven righteous. Keep that in your mind. Are you saved by works? Yes, I'm saved by works. Christ's works. Okay? Now, remember how I said you have like original author, original reading audience? Like original reading audience would be hearing Isaiah speaking and they're thinking, okay, I don't understand all this, but there's some Messiah to come who's going to do it right and he's going to be vindicated. Okay? You and I have Christ have come. We know it's Christ. And we are now looking back upon that, and we're saying, how do we apply that to our hearts? So turn to Romans 8:33. And you'll see how Paul applies this understanding in his forensic justification. I guess I should turn there myself. Yes. Oh, boy. Because the foundation of everything that he's doing is his love for his elect. Yeah. So he says, okay, we'll start in verse 31, even though it's going to be in verse 33. What then shall we say about these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? So then you get to the justification. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Now, in Isaiah, people were bringing charge against the servant, which was Jesus. And God proves them wrong and vindicates Jesus. But you are trusting in Jesus. So now the question is, what if somebody brings a charge against Michael LaBelle? Well, the same vindication that God gave Jesus, God gives Michael LaBelle. So who cares what charges they bring against Michael LaBelle? Because it is God who justifies. Do you see how that? So that's the application. We are now justified by looking to the servant who was perfectly vindicated in his righteousness. And that's your hope.
Satan as the accuser, accusing us before God.
Yes.
And then God saying, no.
Ultimately, yeah, the answer is whoever. Right? So Barry is a relatively good guy. He's gone to church all his life. He's a nice guy. And Laura is like scum of the earth. And then Laura walks into the church building and believes in Jesus Christ. Barry kind of moves over a little bit and says, I don't really know if I want to be connected with that girl. You know, there's this sense of, oh, no, distance. You know, that's a charge against you, because it's a charge against the righteousness of Christ. So it could come from another person, but ultimately who is the accuser? It's Satan, right? But it could also come from yourself. You could accuse yourself, right? All of these things can occur. And then you're supposed to say, none of these accusations make any difference because God has declared Laura righteous. That's the beauty of the gospel. And it's a challenge. It's almost like Jesus is standing right beside Laura and saying, I dare you. I dare you to challenge her righteousness. Because it ain't going to last. Look at the rest. Go back to Isaiah 50, verse 9. I love this picture. The one who justifies has been brought near. That's Jesus standing right beside Laura. And he said, and again, you kind of, we're going back to, in Isaiah 50, primarily the servant himself speaking. And so he's saying, the Lord helps me, who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment, the moth will eat them up. So here's the servant basically declaring, all these people who are giving these accusations against me, they're going to be eaten up like moths. They are not going to last. Their accusations will be disintegrated. What will last is the one who's helping me, who's near to me. So then you, as a Christian, you then apply that to Christ, because the one who's helping you is Jesus Christ. And all who accuse you, they will be eaten up by moths as well. Questions or comments on this? I'll make one last comment. This is just my systematic theology brain coming forward. You are justified when you first believe in Christ. But there is a vindication of you that will occur. And that, I believe, is the moment when you stare Jesus eye to eye in the face and he finishes the work of sanctification in your life. And you are completely glorified. At that moment, your being, your decisions, your will, your affections, everything will be perfectly righteous. And God will then look at the unbelieving world and say, like he did with Job, check out my son. There will be a vindication on that day. Now, but you just don't want to get that confused with, I am working to vindicate myself. It doesn't work that way. It's just, this is all of God's grace that he's giving to you. But there are, I should have it in front of me, but there are at least one, maybe two verses in the New Testament that seem to use justification for that final act of what God declares you. And it does get some people confused. We're not going to get into all of the heretical. I should probably just skip this because I'm not. What's the heresy that was in the Reformed Church? Michael, you remember this in the what? Federal Vision. Yes, Federal Vision started getting this confused, and they were trying to say that this final vindication was actually connected with the initial justification, and they get it all messed up. And so you don't want to go down the road of Federal Vision. It's bad. It's evil. All of this vindication is always because of Christ's works. But there is a sense, and Dr. Kelly would always say this, he never declares you righteous without also in the end constituting you righteous. You will become perfectly righteous. And that's a beautiful aspect of the gospel. So, okay. Yeah. Right. So, this chosen, the elect, election before the foundation of the world. Christ was crucified before the foundation of the world. You were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. So you, in some sense, everything has occurred in the mind of God in eternity past. Even justification, sanctification, glorification, all of it occurs in His mind. But typically, in our confession says that that at the point of faith is when we are called justified. Like they don't want to say that you're justified before faith. They want to say that still faith is justification. So, which I agree with. So, but yes, if you don't get eternity past, you don't get this eternal love that's poured out because God is redeeming those who shouldn't be redeemed and calling them His own. All right, any other comments?
We haven't talked about in justification.
Yes.
John Owen said it best, maybe. He said that faith is the hand that lays hold of the blood of Christ for cleansing. And it is the blood of Christ that cleanses us from our sin, that allows God to justify us.
Right. So, you're just connecting the dots. So, Christ being vindicated is not just His perfect life, His active obedience, but it's also His passive obedience and going to the cross, taking the punishment that you deserved. So that's well said. Thank you for making that clear. So. Yes.
The thing that comes to my mind is Isaiah 64:6, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment or filthy rags, mm-hmm. in a different version. And so, I mean, apart from Christ, there is nothing we can do.
Nothing at all.
Even our best stuff is, you know, is as nothing.
See, I think that's the beauty of the Westminster Confession, and that it emphatically makes that point that even your best works are filthy rags to God. But then it's very quick to then turn around and say, but works done in faith in Christ are pleasing to God. Which is it's just amazing that like He's happy with, you know, Howard as he tries to obey God, even with all the, it's like Jesus is constantly wiping down Howard's works and then presenting them to the Father. All the time. So, it's precious. Okay, Isaiah 50:10-11. We do have the microphone, right? So I can give somebody else to... Laura Vesey, would you go ahead and read those last two verses of chapter 50?
Sure. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of His servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on His God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches you have kindled. This you have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment.
Okay, so remember how I've been telling you about those four different perspectives, right? Well, now in verse 10, we're actually coming back to the reader or the hearer perspective. So Isaiah is speaking to the hearers, and he says, "Who among you fears the Lord today?" Right? That's the question. Who among you obeys the voice of His servant? So in some sense, we've been speaking of the servant himself speaking, but now we've kind of back, and we're asking the question, you have to obey His servant. This actually will, let's just flip there. Turn to Romans chapter 1, which will be the sermon this morning. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle set apart for the gospel of God, which He promised beforehand through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning His Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. That's a strange statement. The obedience of faith. We're gonna look at that in our sermon today in more detail. But here, you can see back in Isaiah 50, verse 10, he who obeys the voice of his servant. That's the same concept. Are you a Christian? Well, you're in obedience to the voice of Jesus, which is the same thing as saying obedient to faith. The obedience of faith. You'll see that's going to get nuanced in different ways. Basically, this is the call. In every age, the Old Testament saints were looking forward to the servant, and they believed in the servant. How? How did they believe the voice of the servant? Old Testament saints. It's a little tricky. That's exactly it. Faith in the promise. It's faith in the promise. That's how they believed. In Isaiah's day, it was believing the things that Isaiah was telling them. Right? So it's faith in the promise. In the New Testament, we're looking back on the work of Christ. So it's faith in the promise, which is Christ. Right? So, God affirms this faith in Christ as our prophet, because Christ is our prophet, priest, and king. But in this sense of obeying his voice, you are obeying him as your prophet. Luke 9:35, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." Now, the beginning of this, let him who walks in darkness and has no light, trust in the name of the Lord. Have you guys heard the phrase, he who walks in darkness, before? Especially during this time of year, right, Lee? He who walks in darkness has seen a great light. And that's Jesus. So, actually, Isaiah 9:2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. That's the prophetic of the Messiah. And then in Matthew 4:16, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned, meaning Christ. What's also really cool in this, if you see these connections, many places the servant is identified with Israel. So like Israel was wicked and rebellious, but the servant is absolutely submissive and never rebels. So he's identifying with Israel. But it's also true that the servant is identified with God, Yahweh. Yahweh. So this servant, and on the one hand, can be attached to God, and on the other hand, attached to Israel, which means that he's the perfect mediator between the two. But he is one and the same. So here, let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in whose name? Which is Yahweh, right? So you're trusting in Yahweh. In the New Testament, who are you trusting in? Whose name? Jesus. If Jesus is not Yahweh, then he is stealing glory from Yahweh. When you start seeing these connections of how Christ is fully God, then you, it's not just that there's some statement in the New Testament, Jesus is God. It's like, everything that was attributed to Yahweh in the Old Testament is now attributed to Christ in the New Testament. It's on every page. Now, verse 11 is a little bit confusing to me. Is it confusing to you guys? It's the counterpoint, right? So you got those who are listening to his voice, and now you've got those who are not listening to his voice. If you are trying to somehow come up with your own light, what's going to happen? You're going to be damned. You do not have any other light. Quit trying to trust in your own light, because if you do, you will lie down in torment. Calvin writes, quote, "You have rejected the Lord and kindled your own fire to escape the darkness. Well, go now and take your course of life in that very fire. See how it will become not your salvation, but your destruction." Any other comments on Isaiah 50? That's exactly what the pagans did in idolatry. Yeah, just raise your hand a little bit and Tanner will get there quick with the microphone. So, but that's a great comment, Laura. Okay, so we're going to do just the beginning of Isaiah 51. We won't get too far. Let's read verses 1 through 3. Would Barry or Natalie read that for me?
"Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord, look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father, and to Sarah who bore you, for he was but one when I called him, that I might bless him and multiply him. For the Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places, and makes her wilderness like Eden, her deserts like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song."
All right, thank you. Okay, so first question, you know, he's just dealt with people coming up with their own salvation and how damnable that is. But when he says, "Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness and you who seek the Lord," are those positive statements or negative statements? Positive statements. So I actually believe that these are fundamental to anyone who's ever saved. If you are not seeking righteousness and you are not seeking God, you don't know what salvation is. You're not a Christian. Seeking righteousness, trying to be sick of your sin and wanting to know righteousness, seeking God in a way that takes effort and just determination. That's a part of what it means to be a Christian. Sometimes you can say, when you talk about justification, you can talk about it in a way that, oh, now you don't even have to think about seeking righteousness or seeking God. And that's certainly not the way the prophets gave to their people to pursue the redemption. They are to pursue righteousness. They are to seek the Lord. That's a part of who we're supposed to be. So he's talking to those people who have what I'll just call a sincere faith. And he's telling them, you who are doing this, you, if you want to be encouraged, need to look where? To your past. Go back to the past. Go back to the beginning. go back to your roots. Okay? So on a surface level, you need to know this, that God is not going to change plans in order to save people. It's not like, oh man, everything I tried to do with Israel failed, let's come up with a new plan. He's telling the people who are continuing, they're in exile, terrible things have happened. He's telling them, just look back to the root. Go back to the rock from which you were hewn. Okay? He's not telling them to think of something new. There is going to be newness to salvation, there, definitely, but it's not a completely separate, independent newness. It is something that goes all the way back to the beginning. So what does he say about this beginning? What kind of things does he say? In verses 2 and 3. You think about Abraham and Sarah, what do you need to remember about them? They were barren. Good. That's huge. They were small. That's right. They were called. Got it. That's basically what I see in here. Does anybody see anything else? What's that? Yes. Yeah, who's the one who will multiply? God multiplies. I think that ultimately the point is God is powerful to save the small, the barren, right? That's the point. Yes, because it's his electing. Love, and basically his declaration of blessing. Those in the youth group, how do we know that Abraham was not chosen because he was righteous? Like Noah was chosen because he was a righteous man. How do we know that Abraham was not chosen because he was righteous? Tanner, you got it? What do we know about Abraham before he was called by God?
Oh, well, you and I talked about this. He worshipped pagans. So.
He was a pagan worshiper. He was not the best of the best when God called him. Even after he was called. That's right. That's exactly right. With Hagar. Yes. Yep.
There's so many examples in Scripture where God uses the least of these. You know, he'll either pare down the army that he wants to use. He will have the shepherds be those who see the glory, you know, the outcasts of society. And, I mean, he majors in using the least of these for his own glory. I mean, how better to see his greatness than what he can do with the least.
He, in a sense, makes you barren, so you'll know that he will be the one to multiply you. Never let your present circumstances rob you of your confidence in the absolute power of God to do all His glorious will. Don't let it happen. It's wonderful that God waits until Israel is languishing in Babylon to give them the most glorious promises of the gospel and to reiterate, it's not a problem to me. So when I look at statistics today and I hear that maybe as much as a quarter of the church will just leave the church after this year, that's discouraging. It's only things like this that then lift me back up and say, God is going to do what He wants to do. It's not a hindrance to Him. And we should be the ones singing that to the world. Look at verse 3. The Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all of her waste places, and He makes her wilderness like Eden. I don't care how bad it looks today. I don't care how terrible it is. God is going to take His promises and make Zion Eden again. And joy and gladness will be found in her. Thanksgiving and the voice of song. What defines Christians in hard times? Willingness to continue to sing praise to God. What is it that was the most powerful event that leads to the conversion of John Wesley? You probably remember this, Rob. He's traveling by boat across the Atlantic, and a storm comes up and is ready to destroy the entire ship. And he is shaking like a leaf. And he looks over at the Moravians. And he sees them singing songs of praise to God. I think that was Wesley. I don't think that was Newton. I think it was Wesley. Wesley, because Wesley's the one that then goes to Zinzendorf and does a lot. Newton may have had a similar experience. But Wesley's the one that was very much influenced by the Moravians. So, he couldn't believe it. And he was ashamed that his faith, I mean, they're singing praises and we're about ready to be destroyed. That should be the thing that marks us as God's people. Somebody can Google that story. That would be a good thing to clarify, make sure that I'm right on this. And maybe there's one with Newton as well. Yeah, go ahead and say that again to us. You're absolutely correct. Just say the whole thing again so they can have it on them.
What you said about him on the ship on the way to America, and the storm came up, and he was all shaken and frightened, but he looked over at the Moravians, and they were calm and singing songs. Now, of course, that had a dramatic influence on him. But when he returned to England a few years later, he attended a Bible study at Altergate where one of the Moravians were actually leading the Bible study, and they were looking at Luther's introduction to Romans. And he come under conviction, and that's where he credits his salvation occurring.
Excellent. Thank you, Gary. That's true. And if somebody can give me the story of Newton as well, that would be for later, but I'd like to hear if his grasp of things was affected by the Moravians as well. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Word of God. It is rich, it is meaningful, it is beautiful, and it is our only hope. And it lifts us out of our despair. It helps us to not grow weary. It strengthens our weak knees. It is your power and your power alone through our union with Christ that gives us hope. May our faith ever be in what Christ has done and who he is and not in ourselves. And may you be richly glorified and rewarded. We are your reward, Jesus, for all of your perfect obedience. Thank you. Amen.